John chapter 6. At John chapter 6. And we'll be reading verses 22 to 40. 22 to 40. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. Him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What works do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." We're going to read a little bit further than that. Let's keep going. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the words of Jesus that we can read. And in many ways, we can look at them and see them to be, in some ways, mystifying to us. Lord, as we read, we have the sense that there's more here than we can really fully understand. And yet, at the same time, you have given us your Spirit. And we have the rest of your word that makes sense of many of these things. Lord, we have such a blessing to be able to read this word, a word so confusing to most who were there in Jesus' day. But we can look at this and praise you. Lord, thank you for our Savior Jesus. And as we dwell just briefly on the things that he said here, would you help us to have a greater joy in him and a greater desire to eat his flesh and blood, as he has called us to do. Lord, help us in Jesus' name. Amen. That's a little bit of a longer reading than we usually start with on a Sunday evening. We're looking at kind of a whole discussion, a whole episode here where Jesus is talking, using this image of his flesh being the bread coming down from heaven. If you remember, that episode comes at the highest point of Jesus' popularity in the book of John. Up to this point, if you were scanning through the book of John, you would see that Jesus does remarkable miracles. People flock to his ministry. He gets a large number of people coming out to gather and listen and follow after him. What he's just done before this discourse is the feeding of the 5,000. And if you remember, right after Jesus feeds the 5,000, those people actually attempt to seize Jesus and raise him up as a king. I think in human terms, that would be about the height of his popularity. Now, we look at the feeding of the 5,000, and if we read it just kind of on a surface level, we can kind of think, okay, well, that's nice. Jesus chose to provide snacks one of the days. You know, he was teaching and he provided a little food. You know, amazing, but maybe not that big a deal. To the people who are gathered there, food is probably more precious than it is to us. If we miss a meal, might be a little bit annoying, but we're pretty confident we're going to get the next one, right? We're probably going to get some snacks in between. But remember, people in this day are struggling for every meal often. When they see someone just handing out food like this, it's life. I mean, this guy will just provide for you. Why would we not want the guy who gives free food to everyone to be king? We'll fight for a guy like that. But it's wonderful to see that Jesus doesn't have any time for that kind of support. He confronts these people for their materialism, really. Remember, he says, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Just incidentally, and this is not our main theme this evening, but incidentally here, it seems like that's kind of a critique of every kind of gospel message that says, believe in Jesus and you'll get this good stuff in your life. We tend to be, I think, pretty resistant to the really obvious, you know, prosperity gospel kinds of teaching. You know, pray these prayers and you'll make lots of money. We recognize that's off. But there are lots of other kinds of teachings that say, look, if you follow after Jesus, you're going to have a good family life. Well, maybe, right? I mean, there are some good principles there. It might be helpful, perhaps. You might say, if you follow after Jesus, you're going to have good relationships. There are some principles that often do contribute to good relationships. But Jesus seems to be saying here, look, if you're following me just to get this other thing that you really want in life, well, then you're not really following me. That's what he's saying to all these people who are gathered around. And Jesus isn't really content with just, you know, a mild critique of them, right? He kind of says his piece, I'm the bread that came down from heaven, you should be looking for me. But they still don't really get that, right? Remember, they don't catch the hint. They say, okay, it's not about the loaves, but you are going to show us a sign, right? Just as a little suggestion, you know, Moses, you know, gave us bread from heaven. We like that one. And you could think, look, Jesus could just gently say, look, guys, you're not really understanding what I'm trying to tell you. But that's not the way Jesus does it, right? He really doubles down on this image. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Jesus is confronting all these people's expectations. And we really see from the context that most of them don't get it, don't understand what he is saying. Really what he's saying is it's about me, not anything else. And you're supposed to have a relationship with me that looks something like consuming food and making it part of you. That's what your relationship with me is supposed to look like. Here's really where I want us to focus our thoughts. I know that was a lot of introduction. Jesus uses this image of bread and his blood, right? His body, his blood. He uses this image on purpose. And there are two main reasons. One is to eliminate kind of false disciples. Talk about that briefly. And the second, he's calling us to experience Christ in that kind of physical way and in some ways, in a way analogous to the eating of food. So 2 points. He uses this image to eliminate false disciples, to call us to experience Christ. Well, first, the eliminating false disciples. I think sometimes we can look at this episode and think, you know, it seems like a grand misstep by Jesus or a missed opportunity. You know, followers flocking to him, and then he says this thing that breaks it all up. Is that what it is? You know, a massive PR failure. We can think of all kinds of times when different politicians, I think we see this especially with politicians, have some problem. You know, they fall apart in a debate. They give some horrendous answer to a journalist's question. And you can look at it and you can say, right there is when it all fell apart. Right? Really doesn't matter what else they do, what else they said, what other positions they have. They said this. I don't know if anyone remembers when Rick Perry was running for the presidency. He was in a primary, he was with a bunch of other Republican candidates, and they were all showing how incredibly conservative they were, and they were all going to take all these things out of the government. And he said, there are three departments that I'm going to eliminate from the government first day I'm in office. And the person said, okay, what are they? And he listed two of them, and he couldn't remember the third one. And they kept asking him, oh, is it this one? Is it this one? You know, what is it? And I remember the journalist, whoever it was, actually stopping and saying, no, but seriously, you don't remember what the third department you were going to eliminate is? And you could just see the hopes and dreams die right there. Incredible misstep. Couldn't recover. Is that what happens to Jesus here? Does he look back at the end of the day and say, man, I really pushed that illustration about my body and blood too far? No, this is Jesus' purpose. He's using this illustration. He sees why people are following him. And he doesn't want followers who are in it for their material gain in this life. He isn't looking to just get as many people who have kind of a general appreciation for him, as many people as possible who might say some kind of nice things about Jesus, have some sort of positive feelings. No, he doesn't want followers like that. He wants followers who will listen to his words, even when those words are confusing, who will respond the way the disciples eventually do when they say, to whom else can we go? You only have the words of life. He wants followers who have a relationship with him. He says, whoever believes in me will never thirst. I remember listening to an interview with a pastor who talked about how he would sometimes preach. He referred to them as pew clearing sermons. His church was getting very full, and it was down in the real sort of Bible Belt. There's just enormous numbers of people coming, and he would say, we're getting a little full, and so he's really going to preach on sin and conviction and hypocrisy. And he would see people leave, right? We should not be upset if preaching the truth about Jesus causes division. If a portion of our church just left. Look, we should feel bad if they left because we were being unwelcoming or something like that. But if they left because they disagreed about who Jesus is, well, then that's no loss to the cause of Christ. We're called to hold firmly to the truth about Jesus. He's the one who came down from heaven. We gain eternal life by looking in faith to him. So there's our first point. Why does Jesus use this kind of grisly image. He uses it to make clear those who are his disciples. But he also uses this image to call us to experience Christ. I mean, this is a inherently physical image. Jesus could have told the disciples, could have told the whole crowd, you need to trust in me. There's nothing particularly offensive about that, right? I mean, there's a little bit offensive about that, but not too much. And actually, in verse 40, Jesus does kind of say that. He says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. He could have just stayed with that kind of imagery, right? Looking to the Son. You need to depend on me. But he doubles down on this physical imagery. And I think a large part of the reason is that we tend to take that idea of looking to Jesus, believing in him, trusting in him, we tend to think of that as just a head sort of thing. Are we agreeing with certain truths? Are we just giving our general assent to Jesus? And Jesus seems to be saying, look, I want the relationship I have with my people to be more than that. Jesus is calling people to consume him, to make him part of themselves. And I don't think he's mainly talking there about the Lord's Supper. Maybe there's some kind of connection we could play out, but I don't think it's mainly talking there. I think he's talking about looking to and believing in Christ, but at a deeper level than we would normally take that. Partaking of Christ, becoming one with Christ, entering into Christ. The apostles are going to write in their epistles all kinds of different ways of talking about this same thing. Being in Christ. I don't think Jesus would have used that image if all that he really meant was, well, I want you to agree to a certain set of truths about Jesus. I don't think he would use that image if all he meant was, you know, well, try to think about Jesus from time to time, you know, now and then. He's calling us to make Christ part of us. Now, how do we partake in Christ? How do we feed on him? We have a faith in Christ that consumes our lives. We dwell on the work of our Savior. We remember it day by day. We live in light of what he's done for us. We delight in Christ. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's calling us not to be content with a sort of, you know, shallow religion. Called to draw near to Christ by faith. I'd call you to call to God for this. Call him to move your heart, give you a heart that lays hold of Christ, is moved, inspired by him. We're going to be concluding in just a minute with hymn 646, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. Came to my mind because it's verse 3 particularly. Verse 3 says, we eat thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. I mean, it's such a hymn that characterizes this kind of passionate delight and longing for Christ. You know, you might kind of wonder, I wonder when that was written. Is that from the sort of, you know, sappy Baptist you know, period of him writing, like the, you know, 1880s to 1950s, you know, somewhere in there. Is that the time period we'd be looking at? And then if you look at the bottom of that one, it's a hymn written by Bernard of Clairvaux in 1150. Now, if you know anything about Bernard of Clairvaux, you might know that he's one of the main guys who called for the Crusades. So he was a priest. He traveled all around Europe. He was one of the first kind of rock star theologians, pastors. He was preaching all over the place, enormous crowds. And he used a bunch of his influence to call people all over Europe to go on the Crusades, head off to the Holy Land. But also, he wrote a really famous book in that day. I guess you'd say a bestseller. You can have a bestseller you had to hand write. His book was On Loving God. And while a lot of people only know Clairvaux, Bernard, as this guy who, you know, was preaching about the Crusades, and we're like, oh, must have been such a hateful kind of guy, you know, something like that. He's actually someone who's consumed with the idea of what the love of God looks like. In that book, he deals with four different kinds of loves. And the first one he deals with is loving God for the sake of yourself. So there are many who love God because of the things they think they're going to get from God. Much like those who were following Jesus for the loaves they would get from heaven. He says that kind of a love for God is wrong, is inadequate, isn't real love for God. But he holds up the idea of loving God for God's sake, delighting in him. That's what Bernard of Clairvaux kind of holds up as the ideal of love for God. So we turn our attention to that hymn. May we think of that. I think in many ways, Bernard of Clairvaux is really describing the same thing Jesus is describing. When he calls people to eat his flesh and drink his blood, have that kind of an experience of Christ. May we have a love for God, not just for the present life things he gives. May we truly lay hold of Christ by faith. Let's pray, and then we'll turn to that hymn. Lord God, we thank you for these portions of your word. And we pray that you would give us the strength to turn to Christ, to love Christ, and not with a surface level kind of, you know, general leaning toward him or head level agreeing with certain truths about him. Would you help us to live in light of our Savior, to follow after him with delight, hold on to him by faith. We thank you for the grace that you've shown us in our Lord Jesus. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.